All right. Well, let's begin tonight. It was strange. Everybody showed up like at 4:55 at the same time. There was nobody in. There was three of us in here, I think, and then everybody showed up. So good to see everybody tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll dive into Proverbs 7 here. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we're just blessed by it and so privileged. We just take so for granted our access to the Word of God and our language and with so many resources and study tools and just how it's so available to us. Father, may we avail ourselves of these blessings and be humble just in our attitudes and our flesh and allow your Word to mold us and shape us and help us to pass this wisdom on to the generations to come. We love you, Father, and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we start in Proverbs 7 tonight. It's one of the clearest portraits you're going to find in Scripture or in any literature regarding the adulteress. And as you would expect in the book of Proverbs, it's going to be followed by a very blunt description of what befalls the man who falls into the adulteress's clutches, okay? Now, don't misunderstand the point of this text or anything I'm going to say tonight. No one is trying, not the Father in this text, not God, not myself, no one is trying to say that women are the perpetrators of most sexual sin. In fact, I think most of you would line up with me. I'm going to argue the opposite. I'm going to say, in general, men are probably responsible. So understand that. But as this text clearly states, there are immoral women in the world, and they have a methodology about them, at least in most cases, I think. We can profile them. We'd be wise to profile various sorts of evil. And we should be wise to warn our sons about this sort of evil. Unfortunately, all the warning in the world can't prevent young men or men in general from intentionally doing the wrong thing. We all make choices, and the young man in this text kind of being spied upon by the father, so to speak, makes a series of really bad mistakes, I think. Yes, the adulteress is up to her typical tricks, but the young man is seeking her services, at least it would appear to me in a fair reading of it. He's arrogant, he's foolish, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, but not really by accident. That's kind of where we are. Let's read Proverbs 7, beginning in verse 13. We'll read to the end of the chapter here. We set this up last week. Everyone besides David was here. So, you know, anyway, you're up to speed. Sorry to pick on you, David. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices. Today I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. Verse 16, I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Verse 19, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Verse 24, now, sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. So that is the adulteress we're looking at. We'll break it down in three simple sections. We start with the persuasion. Pretty obvious, you know, what's happening here. She's trying to entice him. And again, just a broad disclaimer. This text is not about women in general. It's about a certain kind of woman. And I think, considering some of the things that happened in our culture over the last few years, it's worth saying, you know, this woman is not a victim, okay? There are women who are victims that need our protection, but this woman is depicted as a predator, okay? So we got to understand we're talking about a certain class of individual. She's probably, in fairness, she's probably a sex addict, if we're being honest about the I don't want to say philosophy behind it, but the actual issues, you're going to see nothing except a very stark sexual seduction in these verses, okay? It's brazen, it's bold, it's a shameless exploitation of this young man, and you might say his sexual desire. It's happened before, it's happened many, many times, it's going to happen again, but we just break it down as the Father presents it to us here. We see affection, verses 13 through 15. She seizes him and kisses him with bold face. She says to him, I had to offer sacrifices. Today I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. It may be lost on us today. We live in a very oversexed society, I think. But the boldness that is depicted in these verses would have been unsettling in Solomon's day. Okay, this is not normal public behavior. Okay, and for the most part, in our culture, until the last maybe 40 or 50 years, you know, we call it a sexual revolution. I'm not really sure that's a good term for what happened in the 60s, but up until those years, this probably would have been pretty atypical in our culture as well. It was an unusual thing for even married couples to kiss publicly in their day. So this is very brazen, okay? This would have been very unusual for her to approach a young man like this, to seize him, to kiss him. In verse 13, when it says, with bold face, she says to him, that's really better rendered lying arrogantly. When you use bold face like that, that's what it's depicting. It's telling us that she's a con artist from the very, very beginning. Verse 15 states that you know, she makes him feel like he is the one she was looking for. You know, I've paid my vows, so now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I've found you. Now, in all seriousness, do y'all really think that's true? We have nothing in the text to indicate that she's just waiting on a guy. Okay, let's be honest about it. Okay, this is not an appointment. There's no affection there. Okay, he just happens to be the one that stumbles into her clutches. Okay, and you know, we should be honest here in this room. That's not an unusual mode of behavior. Again, we talked about it last week. There are certain parts of any city. We know cities in our state where you can go to at a certain time in a certain place, and you're going to be propositioned like this, and they're going to probably say something like that, okay? It's just the way the world works, and they say that to everyone caught in their net, I suspect. And so this youth is not unique to her. He was not her target. He's just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, there's something troubling in this passage, though. It's her mention of offering sacrifices and paying vows that bothers me. I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. Some people would say, and it's not a bad interpretation, that she was worshiping Aphrodite. This is one of the Canaanite cults that were much in vogue at the time. She's likely a cult prostitute, if that's what's happening. That's probably a stretch. There's really nothing else in the text to indicate that was true. I think that was a front. I don't think that's actually the case. I just think that's what she says to sound better than she really is. The behavior in the text doesn't fit being a cult prostitute. I think she's just draping her approach to this young man in religious verbiage to try to sound sincere or as something other than what she is. And I would argue that makes it even worse, doesn't it? I mean, to act like this is some sort of religious scenario, you're draping something very heinous in religious language, bringing God into a discussion that I'd say he's best left out of. But I think that's part of her plan. So we see the feigned affection here. We see the assurance that she gives. I had to offer sacrifices. Today I've paid my vows. That's a simple way of, again, bringing kind of religion into it. I do think we really miss some of the implications of that, though. In their culture, typically offering a sacrifice would have involved the slaying of an animal and the burning of choice parts of that meat. Okay, but typically what would happen, and it's one of the things we see in the Old Testament where all the sons of Aaron get in trouble. They're taking, well, that wasn't Aaron, that was Elias. Someone help me. Eli's son. sons. They were taking the best parts of the fat for themselves. In this scenario, what you get the sense of is that she's been all religious. She's a good girl, you know, and she's gone and she's offered these sacrifices, that whether it was the temple, I suspect, again, some other kind of temple. But what she's done is she's received back the portions of this, and she has it at home for a meal, okay? Now, in their culture, that would have been something unusual. You didn't just slay the fatted calf very often. You would do it on certain religious holidays. It was a big deal. So this is kind of the allure. Not that men have ever been tempted by their stomachs. You know, y'all can hopefully chuckle, make sure, you know. So she's got the double whammy going on here, okay? There's a sexual enticement laden in this, but she's also saying, come home, we'll have steak. That's the literal, I mean, that's the best rendering of the text, I believe. So that's part of what's going on. And again, she's draping all this in this religious imagery, you know, trying to justify sexual sin, and it doesn't change anything, but that's what's happening, okay? And then she adds in verses 19 and 20, we get to, it says, for my husband's not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. Just interesting phraseology. Now, obviously, the first clear thing she's emphasizing is you're not going to get in trouble because he's not home, and he's not going to be home for a long time. Okay, that's really what she's driving at. I think he took a bag of money with him, and he's very wealthy. There's probably money laying around the house. You know, that's almost how I read that. That seems like unnecessary information unless, again, she's talking about his stomach. She's talking, offering a sexual proposition, and she's also buttering it up with a little bit of materialism here. I don't think we're supposed to read this and go, I don't get what she's getting at. I think we're supposed to read this and realize this is the most obvious sexual enticement you've ever read in your life, okay? But she's hitting all the bases. That's how we're supposed to read it. And I believe there's an implication from the father that this young man knows this is wickedness, should be able to see it for what it is, because it's not particularly clever, okay? But I think there's a cultural truth for us today, too. There are many people who see even the Christian faith kind of in this vein. You know, as long as you're prayed up or paid up or whatever it may be, then you're free to do as you please. There's that line of thinking out there, and there's obviously religious traditions that kind of teach that, which is sort of the idea of you pay now to sin later, which is what Martin Luther grew so angry about in church history. So we still, you know, as Baptists, we probably would hopefully, you know, would jettison that line of thinking. And yet so often we render little religious favors to God, and then that's like that buys our freedom to go and do what we want to do. And that's just all wicked thinking. It's not biblical. It's evil. But it should sound very, very familiar. Isaiah 1, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That's an interesting place to pick on. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? What he's saying is Sodom and Gomorrah had a vein of religiosity running through their culture. They pretended to be religious and observe faith. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And it's just interesting that with Sodom and Gomorrah's crime, or one of their crimes, here's the adulteress in Proverbs 7 doing much the same, draping it all with wickedness and religiosity. And guess what? Isn't it sad but predictable that here we are in 2020 and there are entire denominations that are embracing homosexuality and draping it in a religious cloth? And anyway, I don't want to go down that alley, but it's unfortunate. This is not new information, okay? But it's what people do. They try to ease their conscience by trying to make their behavior seem palatable first to God and then to man. And if you can justify it that way, then you can feel really good about yourself. Now, I would just add some caution here. You know, she does say in verses 19 and 20 back there how, you know, her husband's gone on this long journey, and it's kind of the old, you know, so you won't get caught. No one will know and no one will see. You know, you ever slow down to think, well, you know, how can I trust a woman who'd be so quick to betray her husband? Doesn't that seem like an obvious? Anybody else see that? You know, it's like, well, yeah, sure, suspend your brain and trust her, but she'd never betray anybody. Actually, no, she's betraying her husband very blatantly. But anyway, that's what she's saying. I would suspect, again, this is a pretty savvy individual from everything we see in a fair reading of it. If they get caught, there's no way she's going to get stoned for adultery. She's going to claim she's being raped. You can just pretty much count on it, okay? This young man's going to be the one to pay the price, but she's a happily married man, and her husband's away on a trip, and you know, you can fill in the blanks. I don't think that's a stretch. But let's move on. Affection, assurance, and then we see attraction. This is pretty graphic. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, with aloes, and cinnamon. Certainly in their culture, we might not read it this way. You know, maybe that's candles and potpourri, and I don't know. You know, I don't know what everybody else does. You know, I don't understand. But that's what I think you're getting a sense for, okay? These things are expensive in their culture, by the way, okay? This is high-dollar stuff. It's not like what you pick up at Walmart, okay? And so, again, I think there's this allure, there's this materialistic bent here. There's money involved. And bluntly, she's offering her bed, her body, all those things. This is not a complicated exchange. And the coverings, the linens, the perfumes, all those being mentioned. This is the art of seduction. There's no other way to construe it. We know exactly what's happening. And then the phrase she uses, we're going to see in a bit in verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. It's like ripped straight out of the pages of Song of Solomon. It's phraseology that should only be used in a marriage relationship. Talk about drinking deeply of those things. It should be kept in a marriage covenant. Song of Solomon 5:1. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. Ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. You know, there's sexual connotations to that. And, you know, if you're happily married, you should say amen to that. If you desire one day to be married, it's okay to say amen to that. But the context of that passage is clearly a marriage relationship. That's the way that language is supposed to appear. And so when it appears this way in Proverbs 7 with a married woman propositioning a young man, we should have a quiver. It should be revolting to us. We should see it as being out of place. It's like 2 Samuel. This is one of the ugliest verses in the Bible, I believe. Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Can't happen. You know, that's an aberration. The sentence shouldn't read that way, okay? And unfortunately, we now live in a culture where someone's going to go back and they're going to preach on this and say it's justifying. No. You've got to understand the way the language is used consistently in the Word of God. This is wrong, and God's Word makes it plain. Hosea 8:9 is another one of those. For they've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers, okay? That's not justifying hiring lovers, okay? When you combine language of a wild donkey wandering along, you got to stick with me on the interpretation here, you know. That's what is happening here. So these descriptions of love in Proverbs 7 are describing sex outside of the marriage bed, and they're wrong. They're just flat wrong. But the adulteress is not done with her persuasion. Fourth thing, articulation. This is verses 18 through 21. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home with much seductive speech. Okay? She persuades him. She's not going to stop talking until she pulls this off. With her smooth talk, she compels him. That's what's being pictured here. It's kind of the capstone of it all. And I think we have to understand Satan always has someone around who has a clever argument to justify evil. And this adulteress is a very good example of this. There may be an economic angle. There may be something else. They may play on your self-pity or your pride or entitlement, whatever it may be. But they're going to find the right tune, and they're going to play it until you give in. Okay, seductive speech, smooth talker. It's all persuasive, but it's also perverted. And we have to get ourselves, and the Father's asking for the Son to get ourselves to the place where we're so familiar with the Word of God that we spot it as being one click off right from the beginning. You don't start down the road. You put up the stop sign just as soon as it even begins, okay? But this young man doesn't do that. And again, I think the real kicker in this is I think he went here with the wrong idea in mind from the very beginning. The Father, I think, next proceeds to something we have to see, which is the punishment for what's happening here. Verses 22 and 23, all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Anybody, what's that make you think of? What do you think he's picturing as an ox goes to the slaughter? Anybody ever heard an ox say, no, I don't want to be slaughtered today? Okay, that's the picture is he's so stupid he doesn't know where he's going. I mean, as bluntly as I can put it, that's what's being described, okay? Or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, it's a quick change in mood. You know, one minute she's enticing, the next minute the Father's talking about death. Because, friends, we have to be blunt about this. We've decided it's different in our culture. We don't want to admit it, but immorality kills. Now, I'm not saying like immediately, that's not what I'm arguing, but it kills homes, it kills marriages, it kills relationships, it kills reputations. It even eventually can and does kill people. It certainly kills spiritual life. It kills opportunity and service for the kingdom. It brings death to those who stumble into its path, and like this young man. So the Father basically depicts him as a sad fool. Again, that's the only way I can interpret verse 22. He's an ox going to the slaughter, dumb as an ox. I don't think there's a clever way to interpret that. And kind of as we talked about this morning, you know, don't test God in this kind of an area. That doesn't go over very well. Matthew 4:7, Jesus said, again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't forget how we got here. This young man has ventured into her side of town, down her street at twilight. He's actively looking for evil, okay? And now he's probably going to be real religious about this at some point and go, well, if God didn't want this to happen, he would have put up, whoa. He's put up a million blockades. But see, that's how people think. Somehow he's going to make this God's problem for, well, I didn't know she was going to be there. Well, yeah, actually, you probably could have premeditated that. None of this is surprising, okay? But I've heard people say stuff like this. So despite her clever words and clever advances, we have to know there's also a note here that the young man's fully at fault, okay? He is reaping what he's sown. He should have known better than to tempt fate or test God. And I would argue, you know, don't expect God to save you from yourself when you act foolishly, okay? That's not the way things work. And I believe there's also a hint in this text of public exposure, too. You know, it talks about being caught fast. As a stag is caught fast, you know, it's kind of you're hung out to dry. You're stuck in a trap and you can't get out. And the implication is, and you're easily seen. Everybody's watching. This sad fool, so to speak, is not going to be able to keep all this behind closed doors. It's moved beyond him, and he's about to pay the price. Okay, so sad fool, he's also facing a sad fate. Till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. When the temptress wins, the stranger, the youth, loses in a big, big way. His, you know, bluntly, his gross stupidity is about to reap its just reward, And so all this language, it's painfully stark. It's just so blunt what's being depicted. Obviously, they were wise enough to know that you can't have an arrow pierce your liver without it's going to kill you. You know, you don't walk away from that sort of a wound. Like a bird stuck in a snare, obviously being trapped and hunted for its life. He doesn't seem aware of how devastating what he's done is going to be. Amos 3:5, does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? You know, it's like he should have known better, because he's gone exactly where he didn't need to go, and the trap has been sprung. God uses the same language to describe the fate of Israel if or when they backslide in the promised land, by the way, Joshua 23. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare. There'll be a trap, and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And again, that's a real similar scenario to this, because it's basically the idea, you know better, I've given you the law, I've told you everything you're supposed to do, and when this happens, don't be surprised. Okay, it's not rocket science. It's, in fact, very, very predictable. And so the text there in verse 23 kind of concludes with this, the idea it will cost him his life. And it's hard to read that and not think about spiritual implications. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We just have to kind of see that in the background. But let's move on to the Father's conclusion here. This hopefully hasn't been an exercise in futility, even for us generations later. I think we can learn from this. He's been describing or unmasking the adulteress for a reason, to reveal the evil lurking beneath the beautiful exterior, so to speak, and all to protect his son. Remember, he's not lecturing the young man who's doing this. He's lecturing his son. Hopefully to prevent him from doing this, okay? And so no man in the heat of passion ever really thinks of consequences, so what you need to do is think of consequences before you're in the heat of passion, and you need to take precautions never to get there. And that's what the Father is ultimately arguing for. So let's look at the precautions here. He says, now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. And I can't help but, you know, she's got a lot to say, okay? She just keeps talking and talking and talking until she compels him. But the Father's saying, before you get there, listen to me, okay? Hear me plainly. And it's interesting. He has often talked about, O son, but he gets plural with that here. O sons, listen to me. I think that's because this text is not intended for one young man or just a certain young man. It's intended for all young men. And I would go further. It's intended for all men. Okay, we all need to listen. And so that's what I think he's trying to do. It's a warning. There's nothing new under the sun here. Every warm-blooded male needs to hear and listen to this wisdom. And his words are very simple and very powerful. First of all, don't deviate. Verses 24 and 25. And now, sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Again, for seven chapters, he has been detailing biblical wisdom for his son. And I think we have to read this with a pretty strong amount of emotion. Listen, be attentive, don't turn aside, don't stray. And I think there's that other layer of, he's saying, I've read you the playbook. I've described this woman perfectly. I've given you every game she's going to try to play. I've told you what not to do. I've told you what you should do. I've pointed you down the right road and the right path. Now don't deviate from it. And that's the Father's advice. Every man, every person in this regard has a choice to make. We have to be honest. Some of our children are better equipped than others. You know, not everyone grows up with a godly mother and godly father who will read them this kind of riot act. And that's a shame, but we know it's true. But if we've done it, if we're trying to do it, then we should be able to say the same. You know, don't be a fool. Listen to what I've told you, and what I've told you is for your own good. Stick to the path. Don't deviate. But then he goes on, he says, don't doubt. Don't doubt, and look at what he's emphasizing, that he shouldn't doubt. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Don't doubt. One, I would argue that you will encounter the same fate as all her other victims. Okay, you're not going to get away with this. Nobody does. There's a price to be paid. But also, I think, don't doubt that there's victim after victim after victim after victim. This is not a new game. Okay, this is played out in every generation. Every man is tempted in this way, and it's something that's been out there since the dawn of time, unfortunately. And so don't doubt all these things. You're not different. Every person needs to know and understand the laws of the universe don't bend just for you, you know. And yet there's something in the arrogance of man that we've all known people that get in that place, and it's like, you think the rules are different. You really do. They're not any different. I don't know how to say that, but they're not any different. And when it comes to something this sobering, here's the truth. God's wrath won't somehow skip you. You know, everybody else gets what's coming to them. You're going to get what's coming to you too, and me as well. This text is actually military in tone. The grammar experts in Hebrew would say it's as if he's saying that she has slain armies. And to some degree, I would argue that the adulteress has, by the way. Many have been wounded by the adulteress, better men than you and I, men in the room, to some degree. None of us are safe. And so, you know, he's really saying, if you won't listen to me, if you won't listen to God, if you won't listen to the Bible, will you at least listen to the verdict of history? Could we sit here? I would like to think we could. We know our history pretty good. Can we name any well-known men who've fallen prey to the adulteress in just our generation? You know, I don't think it's very hard. And certainly if we include all the annals of history, it's not hard. If we just localize our information to the Bible, we can name quite a few. Okay? So again, he's not stretching it here. And here's the truth. Whether you want to believe in the Bible or not, history doesn't lie in this regard. There's a price. Always has been a price. And it's not just because God says it's wrong, by the way. We talked about it. Forget God for a minute. Now, I'm not saying literally, but set God arguments aside just for a minute. You cheat with the wrong man's wife, and you wind up dead the next day. Anybody follow me on that? It's not rocket science. It has nothing to do with God. It's just the way life works, okay? Or you cheat with the wrong man's daughter, or whatever it may be. Things happen, okay? Anyway, so I think we can all... Well, I would very much think so. Yeah. Yeah. It's an absolute illustration of that. And yeah, I think we said it early on one of these chapters. If you eliminate all the immorality in our world and if you just reduce sex back to how God has ordained it between one man and one woman for a lifetime, you virtually eliminate the abortion culture, period, anyway. There's a reason why the abortion culture rocketed after the sexual revolution, because the sexual revolution was all about free sex and do whatever you want to with your bodies, and we don't care about consequences. Well, now we got to get rid of our consequences. It's not complicated. Yeah, you're right. That's a whole nother sermon, though, but you're absolutely right. And, you know, that's such a sobering thing. I saw numbers, you know, obviously this past week was Sanctity of Life, and what was the latest number? I want to say, like, 63 million babies aborted. Why? Because we're so selfish that we want to be able to do what we want to do when we want to do it and erase the consequences. It's that simple. And that's stunning and it's evil, but it's true. And here's every person in this room, some point in time about something has felt the exact same way. Don't gloss it over. Yeah, that's all it is. And so, you know, that's where we have to, you know, again, that doesn't mean let's not be, you know, unfortunately, weak-minded people are like, well, then I can't be against abortion because I'm just as wicked. No. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. But we should be able to have a heart of compassion for people who are doing something that we too, in some form or fashion, have been guilty of. We need to call them to the same standard we want to live by. So anyway, all this sets up kind of the last point. Don't deviate, don't doubt, and don't die. Her house is on the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Again, in light of the abortion argument, I think that just, it kind of resounds. And God always sees behind the closed door, so to speak. Her house is on the way to Sheol. It's like, you know, you open up that door and where are you going to go? Well, let me tell you where you're going to wind up. And he knows what's there. He knows what has been done. He knows that his justice will eventually be done. And in the case of sexual sin, in so many ways, his wrath, it ends in death. Theologian Baron Ginzer has said this: her bedroom is no ballroom, but a battlefield where corpses lie. And again, that's kind of the language that is used here. And, you know, why repeat that sin? You know, have we not read about Samson and Delilah? You know, it's astonishing to me people who act like, well, you know, what went so wrong with Samson? Well, he was allured by a woman and suspended his brain. It's not very complicated, you know? I mean, it's like, oh, I can't relate to that. Yeah, you know, I mean, I don't understand. David and Bathsheba, you know, and it's like, it's such a simple little Bible story that we can tell about David and Bathsheba and his fall and how Nathan confronted him and David got right. But don't stop there. Yes, David got right. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart. But the next 40 years of David's life was wrath and ruin and wreckage busy. Couldn't take it back. And so I think we have to understand that. And yes, I believe in forgiveness and restoration, and I pray we're a church that demonstrates that. And my point on all this is what the Father is emphasizing is there is a spiritual realm where God's going to do what God's going to do. He doesn't need us to bring wreckage. It's not our job to walk around hitting people in the teeth and causing consequences to occur. No. But we have to live by biblical standards, and we have to try to model the right thing the right way. And as soon as the church slouches toward Gomorrah and decides, well, we're just going to, you know, everybody else in the culture is doing it, so we'll just call it good too, then we've lost our footing to help anyone. And it's a balance, but it's certainly there. And there's definitely a heavy spiritual overtone here, I believe. When you're talking about going down to the chambers of death, again, I don't believe God sees physical death like we do. God understands there's life after death. The spiritual death is the biggie. Physical death is just a changing of the guard, so to speak. You're just going to move from this realm to the next. So I think there's always this implication, especially in sexual sin, of the spiritual side of things. And we have to keep that in mind. So, you know, it makes you think of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I just think, you know, what man can review the lust of his heart and not be forced in an area like this to admit he's a sinner in need of a Savior? And we all deserve a just punishment. What, you know, separates most men from adulterers is that maybe the adulterer got caught, but that doesn't mean you haven't had the same thoughts and the same desires and premeditated. It's just, we have to be honest about our wickedness. So, again, spiritual solution is, let's start with Jesus. Let's find forgiveness and redemption, and let's get right. And then let's listen to the Father here. Don't deviate from the right path. We all know what the right path is. It doesn't matter what our culture's saying. We all know what's right. And, you know, it's a funny thing. I know a lot of people who don't want to believe in the Bible and don't want to see marriage like we see marriage. But you know what? They don't get to 70, 75, 80. When they get there, they're all thinking, I wish I'd done it God's way. Because I feel for folks who say had it and lost it or forfeited it or kicked it to the curb. And then you see them lonely later in life. And it really is true. We're at the cusp. I don't know how to say this without, I don't think I'll offend anyone. And y'all know me, I'm not really afraid of offending anyone, but I don't want to do it unnecessarily, okay? But we're at the cusp where we're going to begin to see over the next 20, 30 years, and I pray this doesn't hit too home for too many of you, but there's going to be a generation dying who forfeited their family because of divorce and adultery and the free sex that was spawned out of the 60s and the 70s. And so you're going to increasingly do funerals where there was not anyone to say care for this person, or the family was angry with them, and there was a, you know, the relationship was broken. I've had to do a few where I don't even know who's going to make all the decisions, because you know, he left mama and had an affair, and she left him for another guy, and so he moved on to somebody else, and then he made all of his kids mad because he cheated on their mother, and you know, he was an immoral guy, and so they don't even really know if they want to come back to the funeral, and the grandkids think he was a creep. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. It's like, we're there, you know. And what we have now is, maybe we don't have so many, but we have people, they have healthcare decisions that need to be made, and maybe they need to be put in a home, or they need some sort of long-term medical care, and there's no one who cares to make those decisions for them. And that's what we're facing. Our culture doesn't want us to talk about this, but all it does is prove the truth of this passage. You can deny biblical morality all you want, but when you get long in the tooth and you're in your 70s and your 80s and you've been immoral and you've been unfaithful, and your wife and your kids and your grandkids don't want to have anything to do with you, you have reaped what you've sown. And I can't take it back. So what I'd much prefer to do is, hey, why don't we start today and do it right? And why don't we teach our kids biblical values? And beyond that, don't just say it, but live it. And I think we can, again, as for me and my house, I think I can turn the tide. I may not be able to change the nation, but you know what? The nation's not my first order of business. My first order of business is my home. And then from my home, it becomes this church and this community, and I can only do so much. But I think we have to start there. And I think that's what the Father is saying here, and I think part of the courage just begins, hey, you know what? You may think I'm out of date and I'm a fuddy-duddy, but this isn't rocket science. It's been around a long